If you have a Bible, grab the Bible. If not, you can raise your hand and usher will give you a Bible. And when you grab that Bible, will you turn in the Bible to the book of Mark? The book of Mark this morning. We've wrapped up our study in Genesis, a study which we titled The Story of Everything That Matters Most. And it's been awesome. One of the things that we realize as we study in Genesis is that the story of everything that matters most doesn't end in the book of Genesis. It actually just gets started there. And it continues on through the pages of Scripture because the Bible tells one continuous story that leads us ultimately to Christ, to the one who matters most. And so as we come to our Easter season, we have 6 weeks. In 6 Sundays, it'll be Easter Sunday. And as we travel down the road towards Easter Sunday, we're going to pass through Good Friday. We're coming to the season that we consider the epicenter of our Christian faith. And so what we want to do together as a church is we want to go on a quest together. I'm asking you, I'm inviting you to walk with me. Let's walk together. Let's go on a quest to enter more deeply than we ever have into the heart and soul of our Christian faith. It's a journey. It's a quest. There's a young man in our church named Davin who told me that he went on a personal quest. He took his New Testament and he went out in the wilderness for 40 days. And he just was out there with God and he read his New Testament and it really impacted his life. That's a personal quest. Annually, I go up to Canada and I spend a week or 10 days. I take my Bible and I pray and I go on a personal quest that I want to go deeper in my faith. I want to see something new. I may go over the same ground that I've been before, but I'm looking for something new. Think of it as a road trip. Maybe you've been on a road trip. And it's so cool when you go to a new place. I love to go to new places and discover new things that I've never seen, but sometimes the road trip takes me down a road that I've already been before. But if I'm paying attention, I'll see things that I've never seen before. I don't know about you, but for me, that's the way it is when I study the Bible. And I've been studying the Bible for over 40 years, like really intensely. And it never ceases to amaze me that every time I go down that road again, I enter into these passages, I take this quest, this journey into Scripture, I always see something new. And it's a prayer, it's a quest. Let's go on it together. We're calling this season, these 6 weeks, the Way of the Cross. It's a road trip. The way means the road. It's the road to the cross. And the reason we're calling it this is because Jesus actually asked his disciples to walk with him on the way, on the road to Jerusalem, to the cross. And you know that the disciples weren't that excited about this. I mean, you know, they weren't the sharpest knives in the drawer, but they realized this doesn't sound like it's going to end well. And Jesus asked them to walk that road. And what we'll find out today is that when Jesus asked them to walk that road, they were at the furthest point away from Jerusalem that Jesus had ever gone, the furthest point that he ever went in his ministry, Caesarea Philippi. 25 or 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. He went off into like Gentile territory. He just took them way up there. And then when he got there, he told them about the road to the cross, the road to Calvary. Shocked them senseless. Not only that, he said, I want you to walk with me. I want you to come with me. And they turned around from that point and they began to make their way all the way back, all the way back, many stories along the way, many incidents along the way, all the way back. They walked with Jesus to Jerusalem and to the cross, and of course to Easter Sunday. That's the way of the cross. And that's what our quest is. That's our season in our church. To do that, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark. To set the stage for this Easter season, we're going to go to the radical turning point of the Gospel of Mark. Chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8 records the moment that Jesus first revealed that he must go to the cross, and he asks the disciples to follow in the way of the cross. Mark chapter 8. Let's take a look at it in verse 27, and I'll read this to you. It says, "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others one of the prophets.' But he asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.' And Jesus strictly charged them not to tell anyone about him." Isn't that weird? Jesus says, "Don't tell." In verse 31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again." And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father, and with the holy angels." When I read a passage like that, I think of it as a great roller coaster ride of a passage. You have the incredible high where Peter gets it. "You're the Christ." And then, of course, in the Gospel of Matthew, it tells us that Jesus responded and said, "Blessed are you, Simon. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." And Peter's all lit up. He's awesome. You're awesome. I'm awesome. This is awesome. Everything's awesome. How cool is this? And everything turns just like that, because Jesus says, he takes them aside. He begins to teach them. Son of Man must suffer. He must be rejected. He must die. And on the third day rise again. And Peter rebukes him, and Jesus calls him Satan. Talk about a roller coaster ride. You go from the high of "I got it, everybody," to "I'm the devil. I'm the devil." Okay, awesome. And then Jesus tells them to take their cross and follow. The intensity of this passage is something that you and I are going to have a hard time really understanding. For a couple reasons. One is because maybe you've read it before, you've heard about it before, and so like the guy on the road trip where you're going down the familiar road, you think I've seen all this. But probably the bigger reason is because it's difficult for us to really wrap our head around the meaning of crucifixion in the ancient world. The shame of crucifixion. You see, when we think of crucifixion, we often think most about the physical suffering and the suffering of Jesus, the physical suffering. And yes, of course, it was an instrument of torture. But the part that eludes us is the shame of it. This is an honor-shame society. And so not only did they want the physical pain, but the very idea of being crucified, of being publicly displayed naked as a criminal and dying and then having the birds basically eat your flesh off the cross, was the greatest shame that anyone could imagine. And they had seen it. I mean, they knew what this was because the Romans crucified lots of people and they always put them at the crossroads. So when people, you know, go down the road, they'd see it. Terror, shame, fear. And Jesus says, not only will I go to the cross, but I'm asking you to take your cross and follow. To understand sort of the magnitude of this passage, something that's going to be difficult for us to do, but we're going to try. And you notice what I call this? I call this the great turning point of the gospel. It's the great turning point. It's the crucial moment in the gospel. Why am I calling it that? Maybe you know that the Gospel of Mark is 16 chapters long. If you have a Bible, you can check it. I'm not making it up. It's 16 chapters, right? And my math is correct. 8 is about the middle. So literally, this is literally directly in the center of the gospel. It's like the hinge of gospel truth. Think of it as the hinge of gospel truth. There are two sides to gospel reality. Side number one is power. Side number two is passion. Those are the two sides of gospel truth. Power and passion. There are two parts to the Gospel of Mark. Part number one, power. Chapters 1 through 8, power. Chapters 1 through 8, Jesus, the King. Chapter 8, verse 27 and on and 31, and where he reveals the cross, the first time he reveals the cross. From chapter 8 in these verses to the very end, it's side number two. It's passion. It's passion. Pathos. The reason we call it the Passion of Christ is because it's the pathos. And Jesus, the Greek word that he uses here when he says the Son of Man must suffer, it's pathos. It's passion. This is the Passion of Christ. It's the turning point. But it's side number two of the great gospel reality. Side number one is power. Side number two is passion. If you put those two sides of gospel reality together and you hold them together, you have the true gospel of Christ. You have the full gospel of Christ. And it's not just the gospel of Christ. You actually have a full picture of Christ, of Jesus. So we're on this quest. Did you know the quest that we're on is a quest to know Jesus? Like in our church, the first thing that always heads the way is Jesus. We put it like this: Jesus, gospel, and gratitude. Those three lead the way in our church. Jesus, gospel, gratitude. We want to know Jesus. We want to trust Jesus. We want to follow Jesus. This is our quest. But we want to know and trust and follow Jesus as he really is. Like the real Jesus. That's our quest. Who is the real Jesus? What is the real gospel? What does it mean for our lives? That's what we're trying to understand. That's what the Gospel of Mark is all about. And so we find ourselves here in Mark 8:28 at the moment when Peter actually begins to see the truth of Jesus Christ. It's the first time when he actually personally sees and owns the great truth of Christ. Or at least, let's put it this way, side one of the truth he sees. Jesus has taken them away from Galilee. You know, so many crowds, so much commotion. And that's, by the way, that's their hometown. If you go to Galilee today, I highly recommend it. It's mind-boggling. But when you get there, you realize this was a small community. Like, this is their hometown. Everybody knows each other. These little villages. And Jesus says, let's get out of here. And they just start walking north, like 25 miles to Mount Hermon, which actually goes up 9,000 feet. So they're getting up into the upcountry. Vegetation's changing. Air's a little cooler up there. They're getting away. Jesus is talking to them. Jesus says, hey, what are people saying about me? What's the word on the street about the reality of Jesus? Well, some say that you're John the Baptist risen from the dead. You know, Herod killed John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, you know, that guy was pretty big stuff in Israel. So like, well, John must have risen from the dead. Or maybe Elijah, because the prophet Malachi said that Elijah would come before the day of the Lord. So maybe you're Elijah. Or maybe one of the prophets you have returned. Who knows? But what about you? What do you have to say about me? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Those simple words in verse 29, Peter answers, you are the Christ. You know what's amazing about that? These are words that had been used before. These were the first words that Peter heard about Jesus. The very first thing he ever heard about Jesus was exactly this. It's amazing. It's actually in John chapter 1. So let me just read to you from John chapter 1, verses 40 through 41. This is after the baptism of John the Baptist, still alive. He's baptizing people, and Jesus shows up and gets baptized. He starts calling disciples. In verse 40, one of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. Do you get that? So the very first thing that Peter ever heard about Jesus is that he's the Christ. In fact, there were others who would use this title of Christ. Even Martha, later in the Gospel of John, her brother Lazarus is in the tomb, and Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will never die. And he says to Martha, do you believe this? And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ that should come into the world. Yeah, sure, I believe that. Everyone believes that. What are you talking about? That's on the doctrine test. We all know that. Everybody knows that. You're the Christ that should come into the world. And then he says, roll away the stone. And she says, what? Why? Because all it was a word. All it was a title. It was just a religious idea to them. But now, Peter, suddenly, he says, wait a minute. You are the Christ. You know, the word Christ, it actually means king. It's the anointed one from the Old Testament. Anointed. They would anoint the king with oil. Priests and kings. But the anointed one in the Old Testament specifically is the king, the son of David, the ruler, the authority. So that's what it means. The Mashiach, the Christ, it means the anointed king. And Peter, it's like he says, wait a minute. You actually are God's king in this world. That's who you are. Wow, what an amazing moment. Something has changed for Peter, and the question is, why? What is it? What does he see that he didn't see before? I'm going to propose some ideas for you. I think for one thing, the weight of the evidence of all that he had seen through those last eight chapters in Mark was starting to build up. Think about the things that Peter witnessed right out of the gate. Jesus goes into a synagogue and there's a man who's possessed by a demonic spirit. And Jesus rebukes the demon and says, come out of him. And the demon comes out. And this is a display of incredible power over evil power and darkness. And you know what it says in Mark? It's really interesting. The people say, what teaching is this with authority that he even commands the unclean spirits and they come out? What authority is this? And one of the things that you'll find in the Gospel of Mark is there's a lot of questions that get asked. Wait a minute. What authority is this? Where did this authority come from? Jesus heals a man who's paralyzed in chapter 2 of Mark. Guy's laying on his mat, and Jesus, instead of just healing him, Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Rise up, take your mat, and walk. And the man is healed. And everybody's freaking out, but it's not because he got healed. It's because Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And they ask a question. It's one of the many questions in the Gospel of Mark. You know what they ask? They say, wait, who can forgive sins but God only? Wait a minute. Who do you think you are? Where did he get this authority to cast out demons? Who can forgive sins but God only? A couple chapters later, they're out with Jesus on the Sea of Galilee. A great storm comes up. They think they're all going to die. And Jesus gets up and rebukes the wind and the waves. And there's a great calm. And you know what the disciples did? They asked a question. They said, who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? You see the way this goes in the Gospel of Mark? Question after question after question. These questions are rolling around in Peter's head. Who is this? Who is this? Who is this? What does it mean? And the cumulative weight of the evidence is pushing him to understand this really is the king of the world. Now, I want to add to that, I have a little theory, that Jesus took him up to Caesarea Philippi just to rattle him. He took him up there because, you know, Caesarea Philippi, think about it, you know, Caesarea, you've heard of Caesarea? Sounds a little bit like Caesar salad. Right? Because it means Caesar. It's Caesar. And Philippi, that's Philip. So Herod the Great, one of his sons, Philip, got a region to control, and he took this city here where he kind of made it his central location, and he named it after Caesar and himself, of course. And there he built a shrine to the king of the world, Caesar, the king of the world. So Jesus takes his disciples up there. See, what is Jesus taking his disciples to Caesarea Philippi for? It's a little off the beaten track. You know, why would you go there? Jesus gets him up there. And they're all thinking, yeah, Caesar thinks he's such a big shot, and Philip thinks he's such a big shot. And you know, there's an altar here to Caesar, the king of the world. And Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Peter's looking around, he's going, you know what? I'm going to tell you something. Caesar is not the king you are. You're the king. I've seen it with my own eyes. The power of Rome is not the power of this world. You're the power. You're the Christ. You're the king. It just pushed him. And the third reason why, I think, is simply because the Holy Spirit was working on his heart. Remember in Matthew 16 where Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this, but the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit. It's a fascinating study. You think, well, why did it take so long for him to get to this? Why did it take the disciples so long? One of the themes in the Gospel of Mark is that they just didn't understand. They just didn't get it. They just were blind. They just couldn't figure out what was going on. Over and over and over again, it says this. Why did it take so long? Well, one of the things is maybe they were just listening to the opinions of other people. Maybe he is John the Baptist. Maybe he is one of the prophets. Maybe he is Elijah. Well, maybe he's this, maybe he's that. All the opinions, Jesus asked them about the opinions. There are always so many opinions about Jesus. The never-ending parade of speculation about Jesus Christ. It always pops up, especially this time of year. I just saw an ad somewhere for a CNN special just in time for the season, entitled, Jesus, History, Faith, and Myth. You know, they have TV shows about it. They got magazines. They're always trying to sell. You know, they're always trying to sell product at the season. And what are they going to do? They're going to print, well, what do people say about Jesus? And they'll give you a bunch of views. That's the way it goes. In 1907, Levi Downing wrote, the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ. And those of us who lived through the 60s were singing, this is the age of Aquarius, not long after that. In 1984, Elizabeth Clare Prophet wrote a book called The Lost Years of Jesus, where she said that Jesus had left Israel and gone to Tibet to learn from the ascended masters. In the 80s, Shirley MacLaine declared that Jesus was an Essene teacher and healer. And then more recently, Dan Brown, of course, has written his books, The Da Vinci Code and other books like that, in which he claims that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, fathered children, and went away to live in France. All cleverly covered up by the Catholic Church, who doesn't want this to be known. And millions of people buy these books and read them. What do you think about Jesus? Well, what do you think about Jesus? And there's this dampening effect on faith. Why does it take so long? When I was a young guy, a little kid, I was taken to the Catholic Church and dropped off for catechism class. It was one of those deals. It was a drop-off deal. I even had to ride the bus sometimes. You know, I was like 5 years old, and my mom would stick me in the bus and go to catechism, you know. Down there. She was at home drinking. Sorry, but it's true. But darn, she was going to raise me as a Catholic, you know. You're a Catholic and don't forget it. Now, that's no reflection on the Catholic Church, all right? I'm not saying that at all. I'm just telling you my story, you know. Yes, what went wrong with me? So they dropped me off, you know, and I was like, I'd be going through the catechism, and I'd be like checking the mark, you know, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is this, this is, you know, what the Holy Eucharist is, this is what communion is, this is what the saints are, this is, you know, and I went through and I learned all this stuff, and it was completely meaningless to me, totally meaningless. Then later, after my stint as an atheist, and I went back to church because of a girl, which is another story. And I'd go to church and I'd hear all this stuff, and I'm like, I've heard this before. I've heard this. You know, I heard this when I was a little guy. I've heard this gospel stuff and Jesus and he's the Christ and he's the King and all this stuff. And it just was like, boom, just bounce off my head. And then like somehow it started to work its way in. Maybe it's by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It just starts to work its way in. And then all of a sudden I went, wait a minute. What if it's true? What if Jesus is the King? And that's when my life really changed. It was a journey. Some of you, you're on a journey in here. It's a journey of learning and growing and finding the two dimensions of the gospel, the power and the passion, and putting that together. This is our quest. Let's walk together for these weeks as we approach Easter. And so Peter saw that Jesus was the King, and that's about power. But it's not enough to see Jesus Christ as King. Jesus teaches us that to know him as he really is, we must also see his passion. We must see the cross. And so now we come in Mark 8 to verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." How important is the cross? How important is it? You see how things get spun up here? Do you feel the tension in the room between Peter and Jesus? Jesus isn't backing down. "Oh, sorry, I got that wrong. I guess it's not that important. Thank you, Peter, for setting me straight on that one." No way. This is the epicenter. This is the turning point of the gospel. This is where we go from side one to side two, from power to passion. And Jesus blows their minds, because he puts together two things that had never before ever been put together in one sentence. And that is the power and the passion. That is the King, the Christ, and the cross, the suffering. You want to see where that is? It's right here in verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Now, I want you to see in your Bible, Son of Man, in my Bible, in my ESV version, is capitalized. Son and man are capitalized. The Son of Man must suffer. And there's a reason for that. And that's because Son of Man is a special reference. It's a special title that is super important in the Old Testament, super important in Israel, even in the days of Jesus. And everybody knew it was a reference to Daniel chapter 7. Let me read that to you. Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 13 and 14, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." See that? Daniel 7. Whoa. And it's Son of Man. Son of Man. It's a title given to a messianic. Messianic means a Christ. The Christ figure in the Old Testament, the King, speaking of his power, it's side one of the equation. It's the power side. It's the King side. It's the healing and stilling the storm and casting out demons and the ability to forgive with a word. This is the power side. That's Son of Man, and they knew it. In fact, it's interesting because if you go back to chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus makes clear this is what he's talking about. Can I show you where? Look at in Mark 8 in verse 38. When he gets to the end of the civil section, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Sounds a little bit like Daniel 7, doesn't it? The Son of Man coming in the glory of God with the angels. That's Daniel 7 he's talking about. Can you imagine Peter? Peter's going, "Son of Man, of course, I get it. You're the King, the Christ." It's like Psalm 2, "The Son of David, the Son of God, the King over all things, above Caesar. You're that guy, and you're the Son of Man from Daniel 7, coming with the clouds in power and a kingdom that has all authority. Ah, this is so great." And then Jesus does what nobody had ever done before, and that is he took Daniel 7, the Son of Man, and he put the word suffering with it. He connected suffering. He connected the passion, the suffering, to the power, to the kingship. And he put those two together. So now we think in our Old Testament scriptures of the suffering servant. We think of Isaiah in chapter 53, where we're told, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed." That's in the Old Testament too. That's in the prophets too. What Jesus did in this moment is he said, "I'm going to link up the power and the passion." And did you see the word "must"? Look again at chapter 8 in verse 31. "He began to teach them that the Son of Man, the King, the one with all authority and power, must suffer and be rejected and killed." He didn't say he will suffer. He didn't say he might suffer. He said he must suffer. He must. He has to. Why? Because this is the plan of God. In fact, this is the great battle for our world. This is the great battle for our souls. The Son of Man must suffer. He must go to the cross. This is the story of everything that matters most. This is the story that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the very first sin of mankind in chapter 3, Satan in the garden. And God says to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This cryptic promise all the way back in Genesis that launches the story of everything that matters most. The serpent, he says, "You're going to bruise his heel." You know, if the poisonous snake strikes the heel, you die. But he will crush your head. This is a cosmic battle. No wonder Jesus says the Son of Man must go to the cross. He must suffer. This is a battle between God and Satan. It's being played out in human history in the person of Christ. And the two sides of the equation are power and passion. And this is the revelation that's being given. Why do you think sparks fly? Think about it. I mean, why is there such an upheaval that happens in this scene? Did you see it in chapter 8? Peter took him and began to rebuke him. It's a very strong word. Epitomao, it's the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked the demon. And he said to the demon, he rebuked him and said, "Come out of the man." And now, Peter looks at Jesus and uses that strong of language to try to stop him. But Jesus turned around and epitomao'd him. He rebuked him. with the same language that he rebuked the devil. And he says, you get behind me, you are Satan. Why? Why this incredible upheaval? Do you know why? Because this is the moment. This is the spiritual battle. It's all taking place. It's all being played out right there. Here's our quest. Our quest is to know and to trust and to follow Jesus. But River West Church, we want to know and trust and follow Jesus for who he truly is. Not as a figment of our imagination, not for what CNN says, not for what the Aquarian Gospel says or Dan Brown says. We want to follow Jesus for who he truly is. And this is who he truly is. He's the king who goes to the cross. It's the mystery of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of our salvation. The price is being paid for sin, going all the way back to Genesis 3, on the cross. And it's magnificent. And this is our quest. And over the next weeks, we're going to pray for insight into this. Now, they leave Caesarea Philippi and they start walking back, and they're all astonished and freaked out and they don't know what to think. And then Jesus tells them again, Son of Man has to go suffer, be rejected, be crucified. And they're like, we don't want to talk about that. Like that denial, denial, denial. We're not talking about that. So then he takes them again another time, chapter 10. He says, oh, by the way, the Son of Man must go and go to the cross. They're like, we don't really want to hear about that anymore. No, thank you, no, thank you, no, thank you. And it takes time for them to understand the meaning of the cross. You know, in my life, when I came to Christ, I came because of the power side of the equation, not the cross. It was the power side. It was like I saw Jesus and I began to realize Jesus is real. Jesus has the power to do something in my life. And I need that power and I want that power. And I want to see him change my life. It was all about the power side. But the cross side I didn't get. And then as I began to go to church and read the Bible, actually, sometimes when I read about the cross, I was kind of like the disciples. Like, I don't really want to talk about it. I don't want to think about that. You know? I don't really get that part. And then the more I began to pray and read and study, all of a sudden I began to realize the real power of the gospel is when you put the two sides together. And you realize that the love of God expressed in the cross, the immeasurable love, God so loved the world he gave his son. When you wed that to the power of Christ the risen king, now you have a picture of God so powerful, so beautiful, so compelling that you have something to put your trust in that's unshakable in life. Would you pray with me over the next few weeks? Pray. Pray, pray for God to give us understanding. And there's one last thing. We're also called to follow. What does that mean? In Mark 8, in verse 34, calling the crowd to him with the disciples. Now, I want you to notice, he called a crowd of people, not just the disciples. Now, he calls a crowd. You know, if people are out there going, hey, what's going on over there with all this rebuking? And, you know, it's like something's up over there. He's like, well, come over here, everybody. Gather around. Let me tell you something. I'm going to let you in on something. I think that's significant that he called everybody. Because what he says isn't just for special disciples, special apostles. This is everybody. He says, you guys, bring it in. I'm going to tell you something. Here's what he tells them. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Well, he's just not going to let up on this cross thing. We're going to follow Jesus by taking up our cross. deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. This is the way of the gospel. What does that mean? We're going to explore that over the next few weeks. What does it mean to take up your cross? What does it mean to deny yourself? Why is that a key to our experience of the gospel? How do we enter into the life of Christ, both in his power and his passion? And as we do that, as we explore that together, you're going to go deeper in your Christian faith, into the heart and soul of the Christian faith. Your discipleship will become stronger. Your joy will become greater. This is the way the gospel works. It's beautiful. Let's say a prayer about that right now as the worship team comes up. Father in heaven, I thank you for the gift of Christ, for the amazing truth of the gospel, Lord, that has so much power. I thank you, Lord, for your kingship, and I thank you for your cross. I ask you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to lead us on this quest, this journey of discovery over these next 6 weeks, Lord. Everyone in this room, some are trying to sort it out. Some perhaps have seen one side of the gospel equation, but not the other. Lord, would you open all of our eyes and understanding and hearts to see it all, to love you more deeply, to trust you more fully, and to follow you, Lord, as we ought to because of it. Thank you for it, Lord. We love you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.